You guys are so gracious. I love you so much. I tell you what, I'm really having a wonderful time this week. And I've really enjoyed and am enjoying. I'm just a little bit sad that it's going to be over in a couple of days. But it's not. We're just going to extend it. We're just going to take, as Pastor Jim says, a 11 and a half month sabbatical or leave for a little bit. You know? So, hallelujah. Bless the Lord. Has everybody recovered from Marion's today? So, hallelujah. Bless the Lord. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Well, I just want to welcome everyone that's watching, all the friends and family, and maybe some Amakaleans. That's great, but my only question to you is, why are you not at church?
Amen.
This is an honor. I tell you, it really is an honor. I appreciate Pastor Jim having the confidence in Christ in me to be able to minister to you. And it always is an incredible honor. This morning, when Jim was describing, started out of Habakkuk 3 and began to launch out of there from the baptism of Jesus, and when he explained and I saw that explanation or that vision, I thought I was gonna come out of my seat. Hallelujah. How good was that? It just, my God, it was so good. And then last night, how good was last night? I know that I told Gary today, this morning, I said, my Lord, brother, you were throwing 100-mile-an-hour fastballs. That, I'm telling you, that was unbelievable. I said, you know, I told him after service, you're good, but you're not that good. I mean, you're, and he goes, I know. I said, man. But both of these guys really, to me, are teachers' teachers. They really are. Pastor Jim and Gary and, you know, I understand nowadays, and I can't hardly believe it, but I understand it's true. You know that you can buy sermons online.
Yes.
You can, and preachers do that. And I think that is one of the stupidest things possible. Why would I buy a sermon online when I can go and get Jim's sermons for free? Or Gary's sermons for free. I mean, that is so, why would you buy it when you can just get it? Just, that's a no-brainer. That's, my God. It's just crazy what people will do. So, hallelujah. So, man, I guess we'll learn. Hallelujah. Would you say this with me? Because something is already here.
Something is coming.
Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. You believe that?
Yeah.
I believe that. Because it's already here, we're gonna see this brought into fruition. Would you just pray with me right now? Let me just pause, listen, and receive. Father, I just worship you. I bless you. So thankful for this crowd and for those that are watching tonight and those that will be watching in the days ahead through the archives or through the YouTube channel. Father, we thank you because we are part of we're part of destiny, and it's not because we are something of ourselves, but all the graciousness of God. Father, we love you. We praise you. We thank you for this opportunity. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. In Jesus' name. And everybody said,
amen.
Amen. Hallelujah. I'm going to minister a message tonight that I've recently, and this, it's not warmed over stew, it's just part of my heart right now. And it's called Beyond Bosom. And I want you to turn with me to start with to Exodus chapter 3. I've got... What we're going to look at tonight is, I want to tell you to start with that without this happening to us personally, and without this happening, what we're going to talk about, what the Lord's going to go through with us corporately, what we're after it won't happen. It won't come into fullness. But I am in full belief that in the pursuit of where we're at, we're going to see these things come to pass. I thought Pastor Jim was going to preach the entirety of this message when he was just exhorting on worship and private worship and what that brings into your life, because that's part of tonight's message. Without what we're going to see tonight coming into our life in fruition in a strong place, this won't happen. But as I said, I know that this being the move that we're believing God for, the fullness of the reality of the kingdom restored, it's going to happen. Gary said last night, and I don't want to oversimplify, it was just incredible that even with the Holy Ghost, even with praying in tongues, even with the power of the Word, that we would still have the possibility exist of deception without doing the Word. And that was the major part, that you could deceive yourself having heard the Word, having said under the Word, and even praying in tongues. But if you came to a point and you would never graduate to actually doing the Word, the Scripture says we become a deceiver of ourselves. Amen? So we can spend the night in a garage, but that doesn't make us a car. Right? You can go to Grace Christian and hear just sermon after sermon, line upon line, precept. But just because you go, or wherever you're at, and this speaks for all of us, we can hear the word, but unless it is applied on a continual basis and we do the next step. So we're gonna launch out of Exodus chapter 3 and just kind of use this as just a touch point of where we're headed tonight. Verse 1 says, "And now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in the flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And then God goes on to give him instruction. But the key thing that I wanted us to see here tonight, just in this, is that Moses saw, and Moses saw the burning bush, and when he turned, the Bible says, when he turned aside. Right. When there was something inside of him that says, I've got to see why does this bush, why is it not being consumed? There was a hunger to know. But not only was there a hunger, I mean, anybody seeing a bush that's not consumed, that would be very curious. But the Bible distinctly says when he turned aside, when he began to investigate, when he began to look at it, then the Lord began to speak to him. You're here tonight, you're listening tonight, because something is inside of you, and there's a divine compass that the Holy Spirit, see, this is why there's not a difference, but there is a difference. There's not a difference in that you've got, and I've got, or anybody listening has got a better born-again spirit than any of our friends that don't get this, okay? It's just like the Holy Ghost. Once you get the Holy Ghost, as Gary was bringing out, you don't get part of the Holy Ghost, you get the full measure. You get the fullness. So whether you're born again, not spirit-filled, or born again and spirit-filled, you get everything. So it's not, but what distinguishes us is that whether or not we will stop and turn aside, whether or not there's something inside of us that says, it's not okay for me to stay where I'm at. And, you know, I've, through the years, and you've done the same thing, I'm sure you've shared this message or shared the acclamation of what we understand as the message, and I'm not trying to epitomize that as something that's the top shelf. It's the Word of God that what we're sharing. Or you've given Dave's book out to one of your members of your family or whatever, and it's just like, it just went right over their head. It just didn't stick. It was like, yeah, thank you very much. You could have gave them a newspaper and it would have made the same difference. Yeah. But the thing of it is once, and this is the mystery, because it's really part of your own volition. It's part of your own will, whether or not you'll turn aside and say, I want to see what's in the bush. And so we're turning aside when we come to Dayton and we're saying, Lord, what is it that you're trying to get across to this generation? What is it that, and as Jim was saying a few moments ago, even if it has a momentary owie to it at times, an ouch to the part of our flesh, then Lord, please, Lord, don't abate, don't hold off. Give us everything that we need to have. Amen?
Yes.
Hallelujah. So I almost called this message, I almost called it the 70, the 12, the 3, and the 1. That's what I almost named it. But I didn't. It's you'll understand in just a few moments. Let's look at, I want us to, we're going to look at in just a few moments, the 82 disciples of the Lord that followed him. And we're going to examine beyond that the 12. We're going to go from the 70 to the 12. I want us to look, let's just kind of ease into this real ginger-like, and then we'll kind of, as the Lord leads, steamroll towards the end. Let's go to John chapter 1. We'll just talk about, this is real simple. Just talk about the call of the disciples for just a moment. How wonderful that was. This is real simple. This is not any wowie of revelation. Verse 34, and I saw and bear record, this is the Son of God. Again, the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, I'm looking at verse 36, if I didn't say that. And looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, now this was John, behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, what seek you, or what seek ye? And they said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? And he saith unto them, come and see. And they came and saw where he dwelt, and behold, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he saith, and thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is interpreted a stone. And then he goes on to talk about the following day that Jesus went into Galilee and found Philip. And he continues to build this core of disciples. We're going to talk about the disciples for just a little bit, because that's important towards the end of this message and where we're going, because we're going to have some kind of, I hope, identification in your heart of where you want to be, and I can conclude already where you'll want to be, but as an investigation in all of our hearts, an identification with these men. Simple, real simple. John and Andrew, these guys were already... John doesn't identify himself. He's kind of talking second person here, but he's already a spiritual, if you want to call him, not born again, but already a spiritual man, in the sense that he's looking, he's investigating the burning bush, because he's a disciple of John the Baptist. So he's hearing John the Baptist, and we see, and thank God for John's gospel. I love John's gospel. I love the coincidence of all the Gospels, but you get something out of John's that you don't normally get from some of the others, because when you look at some of the others, and true to form, I mean, it does say this, but you get an idea that that Jesus just walked by one day, and it does say this, as I said, that he just walked by the shore and just called the people in boats, these men in boats, two separate brothers, and said, "Follow me." And they just, you know, just without knowledge, just jumped ship and said, you know, "We'll follow you." But when you find when you follow John here, and you follow the sequential order of things, and you kind of put into perspective, John gives us an aspect here, is that really the first time that Jesus ever met John and Andrew was when Jesus is walking, and he walks, you know, down through along the shore of the Jordan, and they're already, you know, engaged with what John's ministry, and John introduces them. That's the introduction. John introduces them to Jesus, and he does it by way of saying, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Well, they begin to, as what we just read, they begin to follow him, and as they follow him, he knows that they're following. He turns around, and now I'm putting in my vernacular, he says, you know, why are you following? Very graciously. Well, it's like they're stumped, you know, it's like they don't have any theological questions, like, where do you live? And he goes, well, why don't you come and see? And so that's from John's perspective, and that really, if you look at it and you study, and as you read and you try to synchronize the way that these disciples were brought into his discipleship, it also makes more sense, because you understand that as these guys were introduced, what do you think when he brought them into his house that day or wherever he dwelt, and he sat down with them, what do you think that he began to say? I know that he began to share with them his vision, where he was going, and aspects of the kingdom of God. The Bible says here that then as a result, you know, Andrew goes the next day and says, look, we found the Messiah. I had somebody tell me one time, they said, well, you know, they had had this long teaching that they had gotten from somebody, and I didn't even try to, you know, rebuttal. They were saying, yeah, they just jumped out of the ship that day because he was a rabbi, and he wore a rabbi's coat, and the rabbi's coat just mesmerized them, and they just listened. I liked, you know, Jim was talking about the humanity of Christ this morning. Listen, as Jesus is walking along that shore in his humanity, there's nothing. Here's the deal: if somebody walked by your office and said, "Follow me," would you just say, "Hey, look, I'm quitting my job today. That's it. I'm quitting. I'm leaving." They had an introduction. Even Matthew, I can't prove it by scripture, but even Matthew, when he walks by the receipt of customs and says, "Follow me," there probably was behind the scenes, maybe days, weeks, where he began to glean these guys and begin to customize them to what he was planning on doing. And I'm saying all that to say we get an understanding of how these disciples were put together and how they were brought together. I want us to look at just their ordination for just a moment. Let's go to Mark chapter 3. Are you still with me?
Yes.
Glory. Hallelujah. Mark chapter 3, let's look at verse 13. And he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would. And they came unto him. And of course, each one of the Gospels have their own rendition of this. In verse 14, and he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, to have power to heal the sick, to cast out devils. And Simon he surnamed Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James. And he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, the son of the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him. And they went into a house. So we see here their call, their ordination here as far as Jesus calling them and bringing them forth into his ministry. Now let's look at, just for a moment, I said from the beginning, the 82 disciples of the Lord, and some of you might have thought, wow, he's went squirrely on us. There was only 12. But let's just look at the other 70. And the only place that is mentioned really is in Luke's gospel, and that's chapter 10. So go with me to Luke's gospel, chapter 10. And let's see. Chapter 9 of Luke's gospel is Jesus dealing and calling, also a rendition of Jesus calling the 12. But here we see the only place really that the 70 are mentioned of the four gospels. And we'll read down. Let's just read. I'll read, you follow, for a number of verses here. After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither himself should come. Therefore said he unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Go your ways. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. Carry neither purse nor scrip nor shoes, and salute no man by the way. And into whatsoever house you enter, first say, peace be unto this house. And if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. And if not, it shall return to you again. And in the same manner remain eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house, and into whatsoever city you enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you. If we were to go to the chapter before, which we won't take because of time's sake, he pretty much said these same things unto the 12. So what you see, really, it's almost a duplication of instruction, and what's going to happen, he gives also to the 70. And heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them that the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. But into whatsoever city you enter, and they receive you not, go your ways out of the city, go your way out into the streets of the same, and say, even the very dust of your city, which cleaveth on us, we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be assured of this, that the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. But I say unto you, that it shall be more tolerable in the day of Sodom than for that city. Woe unto you, Chorazin! Woe unto you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which have been done in you, they would have a great while repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it shall be more toleration. Okay. For Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which are exalted to heaven, thou shalt be thrust to hell, down to hell. And the 70, verse 17, and the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, behold, I beheld Satan as lightning fallen from heaven. Behold, I give you power to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Hallelujah. So what he's saying there is this. What we're just reading here is that there was an ordination for the 12. We didn't look at that per se. We saw the calling. But then there was the 70, and then he sends out the 70. Well, he gives them the rights and power. But as they come back, what we see here is this, that they were mesmerized, or they were astonished at the power, that even the devils were subject to them. And that's wonderful, but Jesus corrects them and says, look, don't let your astonishment, don't let the values of the kingdom be in power, what you've seen, but that your names are written down in the book of life. Amen? Yes. And so what we see from that, just in that sense of the word, if we fast forward, is that even today, if we put it in the perspective, and I know these men were not yet born again, but if we transition into the church now, we can see this, that there is, even if the church, if there's a group that does turn aside and does want to know what's in the burning bush, then they're so oftentimes mesmerized by the power that that's all they think about. That's all that they're, and that's where we're at this week. We want to see the revival. Because we believe that kingdom is already here. But our aspects are not to look at the power and get focused on the power. It's to be focused on Christ and the Word, and from that, let the power come from us. That we're not part of the 70 that says, okay, Lord, this is our attention. Our attention's not on the power. Our attention's on Christ. Amen? Amen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. So let's turn to John chapter 6. Because we'll look at something here just for a moment real quick. John chapter 6. Because we're still talking about the disciples. And we'll look at, in particular, it doesn't say it here, but it has to be part of the 70. Let's look way down, looking at my notes. I want to make sure I get here to the right scripture. Verse 53. Then Jesus said unto them, Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. And he that eateth this bread shall live forever. These things he spoke in the synagogue, and many therefore of his disciples, when he had heard this, when they had heard this, said, this is a hard saying, who can bear it? And when Jesus knew it in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? What and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? Now let's just skip on down just a little bit. And it says here in 64, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who would betray him. Therefore he said that no man can come to the Father except it were given to me, or given unto him of my Father. From that time, now this is the verse I wanted, but from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will you also go away? And then Simon answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. So what it's identifying here is this, that even though the 70 were sent, it doesn't say 70 here, but it says that many of his disciples, when they heard his word, walked no longer with him. What Jesus was doing was teaching here, and at some point, even though that there were 70 more, they were in the outer sphere of influence as far as how close they were to Jesus, but Jesus had ordained them of essence and said, I'm giving you the same power that I'm giving the 12. But when he came to a certain point, you can say it like this, the doctrine that he was teaching was too much for them. And he said many of his disciples, now I know you could put it in a big sense that you could say, well, he may have had a lot of followers, as in, quote, disciples. But if you look at it really in the essence here, these were a closer-knit group, and many of those departed from him. See, here's the message here, in simplicity. Doctrine, even among disciples that are part of his disciples, will sever people from the group. It'll cut away the group. And what we're seeing in this day is that doctrine separates. And even there was the 70, and the 70 followed him, and the 70 believed, but then it came to a point where what was being taught could no longer be tolerated. And so that's what we're seeing in the body of Christ even now, is that what is being taught as of truth, many are going away and say, we can't stomach that anymore. Amen?
Amen?
Hallelujah. So we're going somewhere with this, so just hang with me just for a little bit here. Now, let me just kind of speed this up. I won't go into all the different scriptures because I really want to capitalize on some of the end scriptures here. Let's just talk about the 12 for just a moment, and I'll just read this scripture to you. We won't turn there. We all know this, that the 12 followed him throughout the 3.5 years, right? We understand that, what, three and a half years, that the 12 were followers of Christ beyond the perimeter of the 70. They followed him, and they laid down their life as far as their agendas. They left home. They left marriages. They followed Christ. But at some point in Mark 10:28, Peter said this, "Then Peter began to say unto him, Lo, we have left all to follow thee." And then he goes on to he gives the question, like, basically, what do we get out of this? So the 70, at some point, there was part of them that left. I don't know how many. But even the 12 that were following him extensively, there were times where they themselves, like Peter asked the question, we've left all to follow you. What do we get out of it? And it seems to be by that question, without us going into scripture here because of the sake of time, it seems to be that Peter was actually speaking as a spokesman for these guys. And so whether or not they put him up to it, I don't know. But it was like, we're following you. We haven't left you. Like Peter said, you know, yes, they're leaving. They're going bye-bye. But we're not going anyplace. We're going to stick with you because you've got the words of life. But at some point later, even though they were sticking with him, he still wanted to know, what do we get out of it? What do, you know, the caucus here, what's emanating from everybody's mind is, we've been following you. We weren't the ones that left, but what do we get out of it? So even the 12 wanted to know. Let's just talk just for a moment about the three. The three being an inner circle that we see numerous times throughout the four Gospels. And that was Peter and James and John. And we see distinctly without... not trying to make a doctrine out of it, but we see, I wrote down some scriptures here. You can just write them down if you like, or just listen to it later and get the scriptures out. Matthew 17:1-4. That was the time where Jesus went up to the mount and he was transfigured and he took those three disciples with him. He pulled out of the 12, three that followed him. Now, I don't know... I don't know why, especially that he selected these. He must have seen something in them that he believed that he could pass on. That even though the 12 were following him, and he knew that one was going to betray him, he knew that he had at least 11 true followers. But out of that, he selected three. And I can't believe that he just by his own. That it was like a sovereign, I like you, eeny, meeny, mighty, mo. I'm going to, you know, Peter, you're a little better looking, and John, you're a little more fit than the rest of them, you know, and James, I just like the name James, and so I'm just going to pick you three. There must have been something about them, and I don't have scripture and verse on it, but it's just knowing the character of Christ that there was a selection. So they follow him up. They spend the whole night there. They see this vision. We're not going to go into the vision. Incredible vision with Moses and Elijah. And in that vision, Peter, of course, I know he's not born again, and we'll give him the credit for that. But still, we see an illustration here that bears repeating that Peter misinterpreted the whole thing. He's there by Christ's invitation to see something and to behold something, and later he talks about it in his epistle, but he's there to be taught. He's there to see something, and he misinterprets the whole moment and says, You know, during the midst of it, Lord, this is really neat. Can we build three tabernacles here and honor you and Moses and Elijah, and then the Holy Spirit of the, you know, overshadows them. The Father says, "This is my beloved Son, and whom I'm well pleased." And you know the story. But the illustration, and the reason why I bring that up, is that he brought them with him. That was that selection. The other selection is, or the other illustration of these three, is in Luke chapter 8, 50 through 55. And this was when, of course, Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, comes, pleads with him, and says, you know, come to my house. When he gets there, he forbades everybody else, including disciples, except the mother, the father, and these three disciples. Come in with me. Come in with me. Again, there's something there that in their life, not by what we would call brownie points, but something that he saw in them that pulled them to a place of, it'd be a misnomer to say status quo, but it brought them into a place where they were invited to come in to an inner circle. And that's really neat. The other one is in Mark. There may be more. I don't know. I didn't sit and think so much or go through all the scripture. Mark 14, that's the end of his life, and that's the garden. And again, we see the illustration of the nine being left out. Of course, Judas was gone. So there would be the eight. But the three he brings to the Garden of Gethsemane, or the whole bunch he brings to the Garden of Gethsemane. And then to the three, he says, come a little closer. Come a little bit closer. And each time when you read in the Gospels, he doesn't go back to the group. He goes back to the intermediate three and speaks to Peter and says, why could you not tarry with me? Though the reason why I say that is because, again, illustration after illustration, is that there was three among the 12 that at least had something going on inside of them that he recognized that gravitated them to him, to where that he could impart to them, he could give to them, and he knew that they would carry on past, and even all of his disciples were going to, as we read history, go on to be incredible men and passed on the gospel. But these three had a key point to play. So everybody still with me?
Yes.
Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. Now let's turn to John chapter 13. Everybody say hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Say hallelujah or Honolulu or something. Hallelujah. Praise God. Glory to God. So you know this is what we would commonly refer to as the Last Supper. This is just before his crucifixion. And let's see. I think we'll begin in verse 21. Hallelujah. And when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. And there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. I love the way John refers to himself. I'm not saying anything, but the disciple that he loved, you know. I'm just saying. That's what I meant. Yeah. I'm just saying. And there was leaning on Jesus' bosom the one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him, and the word beckoned here, it just simply means to nod or gesture, make a gesture to him that he should ask who it was or who should be of whom he spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, saith to him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, he it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped. And then, of course, when he gave the sop to Judas, John understood. Now I want us to do just a moment of word study here, and then I want to talk about the contextually what I want you hopefully to see, because we've discussed at this point the 70 disciples that followed him but were enthralled in power. They enjoyed seeing the power, but they did not understand his heart. They did not have the kind of relationship, so much so that when it came to doctrine, when something offended them, they went amiss. Then we've discussed to this point the 12 that followed him but still had an attitude at times. What do we get out of this? And then the 3, of course, there was an inner circle, if you want to say it that way, but still they could at times have a character to misinterpret what was trying to be given to them. We just read this scripture here, and I'll read part of it again in just a moment. Actually, let me read just a little bit again and then stop at a few words. In verse 21 again, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit, testified, saying, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me." Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask whom it should be to whom he spake. He then lying on Jesus' breast, saying to him, "Lord, who is it?" Now I did a word study recently, and this is not my forte, but of course, I mean, I can read and I can and meditate, and this is pretty easy. I mean, I sat under some Greek teachers in Bible college. I didn't learn a whole lot, but I sat under. But let's just look just for a moment at some of these words, and I think it'll mean something even more greater to you in just a moment. I looked at through the Strong's Concordance, and also through an expanded Greek dictionary, and also through a interlineal, which gives you the transliteration of actually what it's saying here. And the Bible says here that John was leaning. It doesn't identify him by name. The word leaning means this. It's akamia, and it means to recline. Now, you're not going to get any whoo out of that, but when he says here that he was leaning, in verse 23, he was leaning, it just simply means to recline or to lean back. The word bosom, because what we're looking at here is something that we can see contextually and something also by word definition. The word bosom here is kolpos, and that word, by definition, bosom, means a bay or an opening. The expanded Greek in this meant the front part of the body between the arms. Okay, see this? These are my armpits, and I did shower and I did put deodorant on today. But the in-between part is the bay or the opening. It's the expansion between the arms, and that is the word bosom. The word bosom, by what we're about to say in just a moment, I will tell you this. It can mean the closest possible place to an individual. John 1:18 says, "No man," this is speaking of Jesus, "no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." So when we talk about Jesus being in the bosom of the Father, how many of you know you can't get any closer than Jesus was to the Father? So what I'm saying is bosom is a wonderful place of intimacy. The word lying here in verse 25, epipeto, it means this. That's a close pronunciation, but not exact maybe. It means to embrace. It means to embrace or seize with more or less violence. It means to seize with an extreme sense of closeness. Verse 25, breast. Stathos, it means this, the entire, not just the opening, but it means the entire bosom, and it identifies it, i.e. chest, the actual chest, okay? John went, as we read this, let me just read a couple of these verses. 23 says, and there was one leaning on Jesus' bosom, there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. And we understand that to be John, of course. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him. And as I said, that word beckon means a signal. In other words, he couldn't just say it out loud, but he beckoned to him that he should ask to whom it would be of whom he spake. Then it's like there is, even contextually, you see something change. Then, as a result of him beckoning, like, you know, if I'm down the table and I say, hey, Peter, ask him. As a result of that, it says, he then, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it? So we see that there was a transition that took place. John, now I'll just read this because I'm going to read it to you like the Holy Spirit gave it to me. John went from a place of closeness to a place of ultimate closeness. There was no other place to be had. What we see here is when it says that he was lying on his bosom, and then it uses a totally different word to express breast, is that he went from a place, it's demonstrating here, of understanding that he was already close and he was already leaning, but he changed his posture to get even more and to get more information. In the natural, there was no more room for anyone else besides for John's position. But now that Jesus has ascended to the Father, there is room for billions to lean their face against the breast of the Father. Hallelujah. John went, and the only way that I can picture this, if there's a distinction here like I'm seeing it, and also contextually, is that John went from a place of having his head on his shoulder to getting his head and his face right up against his chest. Hallelujah.
Yes.
There's a place for all of us to go in our spiritual posture from close to closest. Let me just read some more of this. Are you one of the 70? They knew him in power and were obedient, but had the capacity to become offended and leave. And they left, of course, as I said, because of doctrine. Why settle for a life of the pursuit of power when there's something far greater? Listen, folks, you understand that this is why you're here. We love the power. We love the aspects of revival, but there's something far greater, and that is absolute intimacy in him. And out of that intimacy in him comes all the power. It comes all the righteousness. It comes everything that is afforded through that intimacy. Hallelujah. Why settle for something less? Somebody might say, well, I'm a preacher of righteousness. And I'd say, amen. Amen. That is absolutely wonderful. But I'm telling you, there's something that encompasses. We have a message of righteousness. But I'm telling you, when you walk into him and you put your face, your spiritual face, up against you. Now, here's the message. Where we're going, we're already in a posture of closeness. He's saying this, we've got to change our posture of closeness to the closest possible place that we can get in him. Hallelujah. Do you fall in the category of the 12? You may have your whole life and following him, but still you may give your whole life and following him, but still wonder what's in it for me. I understand that the I put this in my notes. I understand that all of them ultimately became John's. Okay, we understand that. Here's another question for all of us: do we fall in the category of the three? You may walk in an inner circle with the Lord, but still have the capacity, like Peter, to misinterpret. You could still misinterpret this, where we're going and what's what's happening. John made an adjustment in his physical posture. I understand this is physical, but it's speaking something to all of us concerning spiritual things. John made an adjustment in his physical posture. He was already in the bosom of Jesus when he decided to get as close as he possibly could. There was no distance between John's face and the breastplate of Jesus. And when I said beyond bosom, concerning the title of this message, that's what we're saying is that John took the posture that I'm going to get, if there's another inch to get, if there's another place of intimacy, I'm going to get that. John went from a shoulder bosom to a heart breast position. This picture could be difficult for some men, but it is a perfect picture in the Spirit for all of us seeking to know Him. As a man, somebody said, well, I can't see that, putting my head on another. We're talking about Jesus here. We're understanding a practical application, a spiritual thing that has a practical picture here to it. John, well, as a man, it'd be hard for me to think laying my head on another man's shoulder and then as a result of something more that I wanted, it'd be like, what would we say? Snuggling up. Yeah. I mean, really snuggling up. He went from bosom to chest plate. He got his ear as close as he possibly could to the heart of Jesus Christ. Now, let me just say this real quickly with some observations. With his ear up against his chest, he could hear the Lord's heartbeat. Did you hear that?
Yes.
Where is this going? I can tell you the practicality of it, because some of you may be wondering, okay, what are you saying? I'm saying this. Well, let me read the notes, and then I'll say more. With his ear against his chest, you can hear the Father's heartbeat. Now, it doesn't say this. I'm just giving this as a practical example. Andrew, Thaddeus, Matthew, Nathaniel, they were all at the table, and they could hear his voice, but only John could hear his heartbeat. Only John. John could not only hear his heartbeat, but he could hear his whisper. Hallelujah. In his proximity gave him the answer immediately. Intimacy with God promotes answers. It speeds up. Having your heart, having your face up against the Father's bosom speeds that up. Only love, and here's the thing. You know when Jesus said, all of you will forsake me this night? And they did. There was a moment they scattered. But when you read John's gospel, or when you read the gospel, there was only really one disciple at the cross, John. Somehow love followed him all the way to the cross. I would say these things in observation. If someone said, Pastor, I can't hear his voice, maybe you're sitting too far down the table. You're his disciple, and maybe you may be following him, but here's, Pastor, I'm all about business. I want to get this thing done. I want to get her done, and let's go on. You can have a business mentality and still miss the heart of God. Hallelujah. Y'all, say amen.
Amen.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Help me. Hallelujah.
Amen.
Glory. You may be down the table planning a citywide crusade and yet still not have his heart. What's it going to take? Now, here's some just suggestion, or here's some things that when he said, what's it going to take? It's going to take a group that says, I will not measure myself by the standards of the majority of the body of Christ.
Amen.
In other words, I'm not going to say, I'm really, for us to have what we're after, we can't judge ourselves by the standards of the rest of the body of Christ. Here's the next thing is, I will not measure myself by my own standards. saying, I'm closer to Him than I've ever been before. We can't even afford that luxury to say, well, you know what? We're way better than the rest of the body of Christ. And then as it narrows in, as this circle, as this sphere comes down to where we're going, I can't even say I can rest here because I'm closer than I've ever been. That's not good enough. I've got to change continually my spiritual posture to go from close to closest. I've got to go from bosom to the very heartbeat of His chest. I've got to position my spiritual ear to the place where I'm continually making a squeeze on Him. Hallelujah. And that word meant to violently or to really squeeze Him. John, I'm not saying he was demonstrative. I just see, as you look at this, that John went very silently from one place to the next physically, but it speaks volumes to me of the necessity that he took in hearing the heartbeat of Jesus Christ. Just the whisper. I don't think all the rest of the disciples really heard what Jesus said to John at that moment in time. We must take another squeeze on him. Everybody say with me, let's take another squeeze on Jesus. Amen. What are some of the academics to doing that? I'm glad you asked. So just in the few more minutes that I have, let's turn to Revelation. The book of Revelation. This is familiar to many of you. But I want us to look at worship. And I want us to say a few moments, some things about the intimacy of private worship and how that private worship and worshiping Him, not just corporately. What did the Holy Spirit say tonight? The Holy Spirit was addressing even before we began to saying something like this, and I can't repeat it. It's all on tape. It's recorded. But the Holy Spirit was saying, He was answering the heart, and the heart of the jest of you and many watching was, I want this. I want this atmosphere. I want what Dayton is demonstrating and what I'm feeling. And the Lord was saying to us graciously, you can have this. And you don't have to be in Dayton. You don't have to be here all the time. But the Lord was saying, this atmosphere and this what I'm giving you, this is for you all the time, any place where you're at on planet Earth. Hallelujah. And it's wonderful that, you know, I've tried to take you through the stations of narrowing this down and saying, you know, there was 70, then there was 12, and then there was 3, and then there was 1 that really had his heartbeat. That's wonderful. That's a good illustration. But if I leave you there, we've not really taken any steps. How do you and I deliberately take those intimate steps to continually put our face, I want to put Bronk Flint's spiritual face up against the Father on a continual basis, up against the breastplate of Jesus on a continual basis, so that everything He is, that it's not, I'm not doing business for Him. I'm moving with Him with His heart through intimacy. Hallelujah. So we've continued to hear through the years this message on worship, and we've taught it. Pastor Jim's taught it. He's done series on private worship and intimacy. Tremendous, some tremendous teachings. But let's just look at it real quickly as we're getting close to an hour here. We're going to be closing here in a little bit. But this is John looking into heaven. And this is heavenly worship, but it speaks to us as earthly worship and how that this place of intimacy can be carried out. John said this. He saw this. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet talking with me and said, come up hither. I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardis stone, and there was a rainbow around about the throne in the sight like unto an emerald. And around about the throne were 24 seat or 20 seats. Upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunders and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which were the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass and likened to crystal. In the midst of the throne, around about the throne, were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. Now these angels are incredible looking. I mean, they're just, it's amazing what John saw and is describing. And the first beast was like a lion. The second beast was like a calf. The third beast had the face of a man. And the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him. And they were full of eyes within. And they rest not. Look at this. They rest not day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Hallelujah. So we see this angelic and saintly, these 24 elders, and we see what we see here is we see the worship of heaven, and we see that what happens here is something that is incredibly contagious. It's like an inertia that takes place. When you describe, and as I have tried through the years to describe worship and private worship, and we've had corporate worship wonderful this week, and what the Holy Spirit has said to us tonight as he began this service, you can go on past this. And what he was saying, it didn't matter if it was numbers, he was actually describing a place of private worship that we could have. And what we see here is that these angels, as they begin, see, you'd actually think in your natural mind that anything as redundant as saying something over and over again would just be the most boredom thing possible. But what we see here is this, is that when these angels, if you want to call them that, these beasts, I would call them angels, when they begin to worship, the contagiousness of that transfers over. It's like there's this continual worship service, and these 24 elders, they arise, they throw their thrones at the, they cast their crowns at the throne, and they begin to, out of their own volition, to worship God and to praise God. It's like as they begin to worship God that there's this cascade of his glory that comes and it renews each time, so that nothing is old. It's always renewed again and again. And there's the redundance is not mechanical. The redundance is the glory of the Lord. And it's so contagious that all they want to do is they want more and more and more. And just one, "Thou art worthy," solicits from the rest of them, "I've got to have this." And they again go into this place of continual worship that it's just so strong they can't resist it. They can't resist. I had a friend that was years ago, a really smart guy, and he's written several books, and but he doesn't do this now. He did this as a younger man. He was into falconry, and he would tell me, I was amazed. I didn't know him then as in that sport of using falcons. And he actually went out west and he climbed a mountain with another guy, and they actually, I don't know, this probably wasn't legal. They captured this small chick that climbed up a mountain, and I mean just really climbed up there and he raised this falcon. And you know, a falcon is a bird of prey. And of course, falconry is an art, and you actually can teach these falcons like eagles to as birds of prey, and he would use it. I mean, he wasn't a duck hunter, but that's you can hunt ducks with these falcons. Sorry, duck lovers, but he would go and he would take And he would tell me, and it was pretty amazing, that he would go to these places, and he would go to these ponds or whatever, and he would set his falcon. You know, he'd set his falcon up into, he would take off. And the falcon would get up there, and he would be soaring, and he would be circling the pond, and then he would scare the ducks out, and the falcon would, you know, descend. But he said what would happen was he would watch. And he said that he would watch this falcon as he began to circle, and he would watch him as he would catch. And I'd understand this, but he explained it to me. He said there are thermals that the falcon is waiting to catch. And he said when these thermals are coming up out of the earth, out of the ground, and when he catches these thermals, he just, without even hardly flapping his wings, it'll shoot him up, you know, several more, maybe 1,000 feet. So he's ascended up there, and so he's circling around, going around and around, and when he catches these heat waves, these thermals that are coming up from the earth, it'll just shoot him up, and he doesn't have to really even flap much. He's just up there because the thermal shot him around, brought him up to a higher ascendancy. And so he explained all that, and then he explained how that all happens. When you go into God, what we see here is this. These 24 elders and these beasts, these angels, they were, in that sense, catching the thermals of God. They were catching, listen, I wish that, and we're running out of time, but I'll tell you this, one of the keys, one of the major keys for you and I, we can't divorce ourselves from this, is a place of private worship, getting into God, to the place that we survive boredom, that we go past the place where it seems like saying, this is a good script. This is a good script. If you don't know how to go into private worship, this would be some good things to say. I love you. You're holy. You're wonderful. But I can tell you this, if it works in heaven, it'll work down here. Yeah. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. You will inevitably hit thermals where you go into places, and it will take you into places in God where that everything that he is becomes everything, the appreciation and the intimacy, and we cannot have this revival or this outpouring without putting our face against his breast. And it's like these angels, they're there in that place and they're worshiping him and they can't get enough. And it's like, it seems like it resides or wanes just for a moment. And it's like somebody mentions it like holy and somebody goes, worship? Did somebody say worship? Oh, glory to God. Oh, glory to God. And they just do it endlessly, age after age after age. And it's so contagious. And it will be contagious in your life. It'll be contagious in my life. If we carry it past this place and say, Lord, I know maybe you're pleased with me. I feel your pleasure. But for us to go to the next place, close must go to closest. It must go to a place where we may be snuggled, but we've got to snuggle tighter than we've ever been. And part of that, and a great big part of that, is your place of private worship and a place of getting. Listen, I'm all about business, but I'm telling you, you remember what Dave used to say? Those of you that know Pastor Dave, a lot of what we heard towards everything that he was saying, and when we were hearing him a lot, was the message of love. Yeah. And he says the love is really that great last revelation that's going to catapult us. And he hooked that up with worship. And he said that intimacy, combined with everything else we know, with the word and with praying in tongues, is going to catapult us into a place where we're going to receive this great outpouring. I would encourage you, go from close to closest. Go beyond bosom. Bosom's wonderful. That's a place of intimacy. Go to the place where bosom goes to a place where you snuggle so close that you can hear his heartbeat. Amen? Hallelujah. Did you get anything? I hope so. Praise God. Pastor Jim. Amen.